Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Haggai, if you would, please. A two-chapter book. We should be able to get through this morning. And right after it is a 14-chapter book that we're going to try to get through together this morning. Haggai, Zechariah. Turn to Haggai. It'd probably be the shorter one to read. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses when this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." Verse 12, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you, declares the Lord.' And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." Chapter 2. "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." In the day and age in which we live, most of us really do believe that bigger is better, that more is better. We see it when it comes to our food. We supersize it, and it's better, right? We see it when it comes to our vehicles. All we have to do is add bigger wheels, make it a little bit longer, make it a little bit fatter, make it a little bit faster, and it's better. We see it when it comes to our homes. Now, I go over to China, and those who've been to the United States, they comment and they say, "Never have we seen so many houses with grass. It's just like unbelievable. People don't have grass in China." We see it when it comes not only to our homes, but also to our work. He who has the biggest toy wins, right? You can get the most done. We see it when it comes to our corporations, our investments, big names that we find, big sponsors. We see it when it comes to our vacations. We have the big places that we go. We see it when it comes to our emotions. We're either really happy or we're really sad, we're really fast, we're really slow, we're really tired, we're really, it has to be big. It's exhausting. But one of the places that we see this creeping in, and it hasn't just creeped in 20th century America, it's something that's creeped in over the centuries that there's ever been a people of God. We see it in our worship. Bigger is better. In the world in which we live, that seems to be the motto. If it isn't big, it just isn't worth it. And consequently, the message that we're fed is that if what we have isn't big, then we're not worth much either. But God's culture and His economy are different. In God's kingdom, it's not the big things, but the small things that matter most. It's not primarily about who wins the election, who gives the orders, who wields the sword. Instead, it's about who guards the heart, who walks by faith, who's humble. The power brokers in God's economy are not those who put their feet on the necks of those they enslave, but those who kneel in secret prayer and walk humbly with their God. Israel is at a place of conjunction in their life where they're entering into the ways of their God. That's what the prophet's message has been all along. And now, like it or lump it, that's where they're at. They're learning to enter into God's ways. In the book of Haggai, what we find is that God challenges His people's preoccupations by emphasizing the priority of worship. They've been building their paneled houses, and God says, "You leave my house undone." In the book of Zechariah, God challenges His people's perspectives by providing them just a glimpse of His workings behind the scenes. And in both of these, it doesn't measure up to expectations. It doesn't look like it's that significant. It doesn't look like it's that big a deal. But God comes to His people and says, "Listen, don't call this the day of small things, because I'm doing a great work, whether you recognize it or not. This is moving toward a bigger finish than what you can imagine." And so God is encouraging His people, both in the priority of their worship and in the construct of the work that He's doing, that it is a work that is glorious, and it calls them to behold His glory. We need to understand just a little bit the time frame, the historical time frame in which this writing occurs. Recently, we went through the book of Zephaniah and Habakkuk. They're writing in the 7th century. Anything in the 600s is the 7th century. So they write in the 7th century, about 640. Then we looked at Obadiah. Obadiah comes right after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. So Obadiah was the one that we looked at last week. And then all of Israel is in captivity from the fall of Israel, and then for several years. And in 538, Cyrus issues a decree that the temple and Jerusalem should be rebuilt. It's not built until 516. The temple is finally rebuilt. But there, for a period of almost 20 years there inside the land, the work goes, it starts, but it remains unfinished. The people of Israel come back to the land, a land that's broken. It's lay fallow for 70 years. And they're left with pieces, broken pieces. And they've got to reconstruct a life for the glory of God. And needless to say, there's not much to work with. And so they get discouraged pretty quick. And they start to lose sight. Lose sight of God, lose sight of God's purposes, lose sight of their calling as His people. And so, both Zechariah and Haggai are brought by God to His people to bring a word to His people, to lift up those weak hands, strengthen those weak knees. Let's get to work. Let's do what God's called us to do. Let's be who God's called us to be. And so that's where we're at in this, in the history of Israel. It might be good for us just to take a real quick view through the book of Ezra. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 1. You found Haggai. You might want to put a bookmark there so you don't lose sight of that one. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So Ezra chapter 1. We want to see the context in which all of this goes forth. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, it's 538 BC, and Cyrus gives the decree. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, he uses God's name, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who's in Jerusalem. This is the decree that God had said Cyrus would make way back when Isaiah was prophesying in the 8th century. And he does it. This takes place in 538 BC. The work begins on the temple 2 years after they get back. After 2 years after the decree, they get back. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Joshua with his sons and brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. The Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. Verse 11, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This happens in 536 BC. It doesn't take very long until the people get discouraged. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, and they made them afraid to build. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even till the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. They frustrate these things. So down in verse 24, then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Almost 20 years, 18 years. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. They're discouraged. And then, chapter 5, verse 1, we see the rise of Haggai and Zechariah in 520 BC. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now again, they start up the work, and again, it doesn't take too long until they're opposed. Tattenai sends a letter to Cyrus, to Darius, and he tries to discourage the work up in chapter 5, verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house, to finish this structure? They also asked them this, What are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So they're trying to find out who's doing the building. They're wanting to get them in trouble. They're going to send a message off to Darius asking him to quit the work, make a proclamation. No more temple, no more Jerusalem. And Darius gives a response. Chapter 6, then Darius the king made a decree. A search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the capital, that's in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt. So Darius goes and finds this decree, chapter 6. Now therefore, he writes, Tetanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, help them. Give them whatever they need. Then verse 12. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that's at Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. And so, they do it with all diligence. And then we see that the temple is completed in 516 BC. Chapter 6, verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. The elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished their building by the decree of God of Israel, and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Okay, that's the story. That's the overview. Haggai, Zechariah, they're given to strengthen the hands of two persons in particular as they begin to pick up the work that had begun. They'd begun it together, but they continue the work until it's begun in building up the temple. So, in all of this, what we see in these two books is that the glory of God is at stake in the mundanity of life. Mundanity, mundane, that which is common, that which is ordinary, that which is nothing special. The glory of God is at stake in the stuff that doesn't look special, the stuff that looks ordinary, the stuff that looks common, the stuff that's not bigger and better, the stuff that's behind the scenes, in fact, the stuff that's broken, the stuff that your life is made up of. The peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, the cat hair in the sofa, all the yuck of your life is exactly where the glory of God is at stake. Wait a minute. Glory, brightness, shining, beauty, it doesn't match up. But that's exactly where the glory of God is at stake. And this is going to provide for us, as we look at these two books, two arenas in which God's glory is at stake. In the first arena, we're going to look in the book of Haggai, God's glory is at stake in our preoccupations. What are you doing in your ordinary life when life doesn't look extraordinary, when it's not fun, when the activities just include the vacuuming and the feeding of the kids, going to work and paying the bills? There's no vacation, there's no holiday, there's no guests, there's nothing special on the calendar. What is it that you're preoccupied with on a daily basis, day in, day out, that's making a difference in your life, in this world, for God and for His glory. Let's go to Haggai chapter 1. We have the introduction here in verses 1 and 2, and we see that this is an introduction to five sermons. They're all an address by the prophet Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Haggai is a name that means festival. It's one who speaks of the rejoicings, the festivities. And certainly he's going to encourage the people of God to move them toward the completion of the temple where they celebrate. But he's calling them to festivities, to festival in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of commonness, in the midst of work that isn't finished. They're an address by Haggai the prophet, and they're all an address to Israel's leaders. We see there at the end of verse 1, he gives this word to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. We said those names plenty of times already this morning. Okay? But Zerubbabel, kind of a fun one to say, unless that happens to be your name. But Zerubbabel is a Davidic heir. He's the governor. He would be king if there were a king in Jerusalem. He is a son of David. He would be the son of David, king of Jerusalem. But he's not a king. He's a governor. So he's the political leader. And then we have Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. We see that he's the high priest. So we have the high priest, the religious leader, and we have Zerubbabel, the king slash governor, who is the political leader of God's people. We see that these are all addresses from the Lord, who gives himself this title. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord, what's the next two words? Of hosts. The Lord of hosts is a title that basically means commander of the armies, commander-in-chief of the armies. It signifies two things, this title does. It signifies the sovereignty of God. He's the one who's in command. He's the one who gives orders. It also signifies activity. He's the one who's in charge and on the move is the idea. He's the Lord of hosts who's ready to give orders to accomplish his purposes. And this title, Lord of hosts, we find it for the first time way back in the book of 1 Samuel, coming right after the book of Judges, where at the end of the book of Judges it says, every man does right in his own eyes because there's no king in Jerusalem. And there's this spiral of weakness and sin and depravity. And the more you go on in the book of Judges, the uglier the story reads. And then comes chapter 1, and it says that they go up to the house of the Lord of hosts. And it's kind of a signal. God, who's in control, is about to be on the move. And this title, Lord of hosts, gets used more and more frequently the more the story is told, such that when we get to the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, this title, Lord of Hosts, is used in some 33 to 45% of the verses throughout the entire book. Almost every other or every third verse within these books has this title, Lord of Hosts, the God who's on the move, the God who's about to do something. And of course, you flip from Malachi to Matthew, and what happens? Jesus shows up. Oh, he is on the move. Oh, he is doing something. And that story progresses through this. This is a God who's in control, and he's on the move. Verse 2, these are all addresses that are going to challenge the status quo. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time's not come to rebuild the house of the Lord. These addresses are going to be given to challenge the popular opinion. But everybody says, Joshua, Zerubbabel, I don't care what everybody says. I want you to hear what I say. You ever have that conversation with your kids? Yeah, Mom, but Susie said, it doesn't matter what Susie said. But Susie said 3 and 3 are 7. Susie's wrong. I'm your mother. I'm telling you 3 and 3 are 6, okay? But Susie holds a lot of clout. God says, listen, I'm going to challenge the popular opinion. These people say it's not time. I'm going to challenge not only the popular opinion, but I'm going to challenge the popular urgencies. It's not time. Oh, it's more than time. The time is now. It's not time to build the house of the Lord. I'm going to challenge their priorities. What time is it? It's time to build up our houses. No. We got this reversed. It's time to build up my house, God says. Your houses can wait. And so we come to the first sermon in verse 3. And basically, each of these sermons can be summed up with one of the phrases within it, a phrase from God to his leaders. I would sum up the first sermon this way, consider your ways. We find it at the end of verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. A loose but rather accurate translation would be this. What are you doing? What in the world are you doing? Think about it. Think hard and tell me. What are you doing? What are you preoccupied with? What are you doing as you go about your daily routine with nothing special, where it seems no glory's at stake? It's just mundane, just common, just ordinary. What are you doing? How does that look like it brings any glory to God? How does it give any credit to God? How does it include God in any way in your life as you live in this mundane world? What are you doing? Consider your ways. He says in verse 4, your focus is on pampering yourself. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? My house lies in ruins. And yet, you not only have houses, but you're putting up, the idea is the cedar on the inside. You're lining them with beautiful woodworks, and they've got the coffers of the king at their disposal. And basically, he's talking first to the high priest and the governor. And they kind of have a special status among the people. And God says, what are you doing? Why are you building your glory? Why are you looking and attending to your comfort? Why are you pampering yourself? Why is your focus on you? Well, there's no application there, is there? What are you doing when you go around in the ordinary muck of daily life? Who are you focusing on? I focus on me, right? I mean, that's just where we naturally default to focusing. And God says, you've got the wrong focus. He says in verse 6, what you're doing in this focus on pampering yourself, what you're finding is your experience is merely existence. Look at verse 6. You've sown much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so only to put them into a bag filled with holes. You call this living? This focus on self? This working 9 to 5 or 9 to 9, whatever your work week looks like. You call this living? Eking out an existence? God says, this isn't living. I want you to understand that I want you to make my priorities your priorities. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now stop working on your houses, go up to the hills, bring wood down, and start building my house. And he gives two reasons, so that I can take pleasure in it, and so that I may be glorified. God says, I want you to build my house, but this is my priority. Stop working on what you're working on and build my house. There's two things that happen at the house of God. It's the place where God's presence is, where God resides, where God dwells with his people. And it's also the place where the people come to worship their God. I will be your God, you will be my people. All of that takes place at the house of God. God says, I find pleasure there.
and from there goes out my glory. My house is where my people come, and my house is where my people go out. That's what needs to be your priority. Coming into my presence and going out from my presence changed, and living as my representatives, living as my envoys in the midst of a broken world. That's what I'm calling you to do. So God says, I want you to make my priorities your priorities, because you've got your priorities backwards. Then he says in verses 9 through 11, I want you to understand the source of your insufficiency. Why don't you have enough to do life? Why are you always hungry for more? Why are you always thirsty for more? Why are you looking for love in all the wrong places? He said, let me tell you why. Verse 9, you looked for much. Behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I was the one who blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins. Because you've left my worship undone. You ever had one of those days where you had so much to do, you didn't have time to worship? Of course you had. You run off into the day, you're behind the gun, you don't take time to talk to God. You're off, you're limping through the day, and you find, you know, I'm going to take my break time to just set aside and pray. Break time comes and the boss needs a report. You say, okay, I'm going to take lunch time. You go out at lunch, you're going to read, and all of a sudden you got a flat tire you got to deal with. Okay, so I'm going to do it when I get off work. And you get home from work, and all of a sudden the cat is up in the tree. And for whatever reason, all day you didn't take time to worship, but your day was filled up with everything except God. God says, listen, what are you filling up your day with? What are you filling up your time with? What are you filling up your life with? You wonder why your life is empty? It's because I'm making it empty. This is just the first sermon. I'm going to have to jump through these rather quickly here. Sermon number 2, chapter 1, verse 12. I'd summarize this sermon by saying, I am with you. We find this up in the end of verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you. Listen, I'm with you. Well, how do we know when God is with us? Well, we're going to see in this section that it's God's presence is evidenced in the obedience of his people. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people did what? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. You understand that any time we obey, it's our responsibility, but it's God's doing. Because it's he who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Whenever I obey, God is present. Because it's God who's doing his work in me and through me. God says, I'm with you, and it shows up in obedience. God says, I'm with you, and it shows up with a fear of the Lord. End of verse 12. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the people feared the Lord. There was a reverence. There was an awe. They took God seriously. How do you know God's at work when we take God seriously? Verse 14, it was evidenced in their spirit. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua. He stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They were excited. You ever try getting... We had a beautiful choir of angelic junior high girls singing this morning, okay? That's easy. You ever try to get junior high guys to sing? Right? Sing it higher. Okay? It doesn't do it. You ever try to get sinners excited about God? Doesn't work, okay? But whenever somebody is excited about God, it means God's at work. I mean, God has shown up. God has taken over. God's come in. God's done a work. Say, yeah! Team Jesus, let's go! Excited about reading God's word. They're excited about witnessing. They're excited about what God's been doing in their lives. It's that person that can't wait. They come in the church and they're looking for the next person to say, man, I've got to tell somebody that blessing. I just can't hold it in this week. excited. That's what was happening for the people as God was working in their midst. It's evidenced in their obedience, their fear, their spirit. End of verse 14. And they came and they worked. It's evidenced in their coming. You know, part of how we know God is working in our midst is when people show up for worship. You realize by just being here today that you are a part of energizing the people of God in the worship of God? Let's take that and flip it around. Do you realize when you're not here on a day of worship, how much energy that sucks out of the people of God in the worship of God? Because when God's at work, God's people show up. They're there. They leave their homes. They leave their work. They leave whatever it is that's a priority in their life, and they make this a bigger priority. They come, and they get involved. They don't just pew sit. They don't just hang their hat, watch everybody else do worship, spectator sport worship. They're involved. They roll up their sleeves. They get dirty. They start changing pants in the nursery. They start teaching Sunday school lessons. They start going out knocking on doors. They start having conversations. They start painting walls. Something. They get involved with the work. And God's at work. Sermon number 3 starts in chapter 2, verse 1. And this one I'd basically summarize a little bit farther down in end of verse 7. I will fill this house with glory. Now this house, as they're building it, is a smaller dimensions than what Solomon makes it. And we see, if we were to take the time to look back in Ezra, that when the foundation is laid and the footprint is laid out, the guys who are over 70 and saw the glory of Solomon's temple in the past, they're weeping. And people can't discern, are they weeping for joy or are they weeping for sorrow? Because it looks like this is so nothing compared to what we used to have. Call it the day of small things. But God says, I will fill this house with glory. It's small when it's compared with the glories of the past. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Yeah, it's kind of like nothing in your eyes, isn't it? Nothing. Small. Small potatoes. No big deal. It's not bigger or better, is it? Oh, just wait. Just wait. This is very, very powerful when you consider the present reality. Look at verse 4. He says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, people, and work, because, here's the reality, I'm with you. Here's the secret, God says. You don't need a temple for me to be with you. I'm with you now. You don't need my temple in order for me to show up and be with you to accomplish my glory. Look at verse 5. My spirit remains already. It dwells, it resides, it stands in your midst today. You don't need some big emotional megachurch experience in order for God to be there and working in you. God says, right now, in the middle of your brokenness, in the middle of your ugliness, that's where I am. And that's where I'm working. What an awesome message. We get to Zechariah. We're not going to get there this morning. But we get to Zechariah chapter 4. It's the same thing. In fact, God says the verse that we put on the front of your bulletin this morning, it's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by my spirit, says the Lord. That's what I want to accomplish in you, so that I can accomplish something through you. It's profound when you consider the future realities that are going to take place according to God's plan. He says in verse 6, yet a little while, and I will shake heaven, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and I'll fill this house with glory. In fact, he says down in verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory. You thought Solomon's house was something. I'm going to do something with this house that Solomon's house never saw. In fact, it's going to be some 500 years later that none other than the Son of God in the flesh walks into that temple, and some 15 years later, he dies on a cross right outside it. What an amazing accomplishment that's going to be taking place with regard to that temple that the old temple never even saw. He says, in this place, I will bring peace. I'm going to bring shalom. What do you know right now? You know brokenness. You know emptiness. You know nothingness, right? That's what you know. That's the experience of life. And the harder you try, the less you find yourself fulfilled. You can't get no satisfaction. Okay? And the more you push, the more you press, the more you strive, the more you run, the less you have. But God says all that brokenness will be resolved right here. I want to tell you, what looks like nothing is everything. So get to work. Then there's sermon number 4, chapter 2, verses 10 down through 19. He gives a little illustration. He says, okay, hey guy, go talk to the priests and see if a guy who's touching holy food, after touching a dirty garment, is that food holy or is it dirty? Well, the person's defiled by touching something dirty, and whatever else they touch becomes dirty. And he says, I want you to tell the people that their past has not been blessed because of their uncleanness. They've been trying to do holy work that's been offered with unclean hands. And so even the offerings that they're bringing to me, as they've been focusing on self, as they've been trying to pamper their own lives and build up their comfort, if they've been occupying themselves with just subsistence living and bringing my tithes and my offerings to kind of get me off their backs, those haven't been pleasant. They've been filthy sacrifices. It's been filthy work that they've been doing, even though it was called holy. They've been dirty. But I want you to understand, as soon as they stop focusing on them and start focusing on me, putting off their preoccupation with self and start engaging in worship, I want to tell you what their future is going to look like. Their future is going to be blessed because I'm the one who cleanses them. Verse 15. Now then consider from this day forward. Before the stones were placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare? And he talks about how they were so empty. Verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, with hail, yet you didn't turn to me. But verse 18, now consider from this day when you have begun the work. Since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider this. Is your seed yet in the barn? No. He's giving this at the time of just the planting of these fruits that he's about to name. Is the seed in the barn? No, indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they've yielded nothing. But just wait. My blessing is coming. From this day on, I will bless you. And God says, your dirty hands cannot accomplish my work. My holy work is only accomplished by my divine hand. Do you ever spend yourself trying to get something done for God because that's what you're supposed to do? I'm going to try harder. I got to sing praises to the Lord. I got to tell somebody about Jesus. and you try. It's not that you know you're not, it's not that you don't want to. It's just, you got other things you got to do. And so you try to get something done for God, and what happens? It backfires, doesn't it? God says, listen, you're not going to accomplish my work for me. I'm the one who has to accomplish my work. And as you put off your agenda, you put on my agenda, I'll get my work done through you. This beautiful little book closes with verses 20 down through 24, 23, and it comes with a simple message. I've chosen you. I've chosen you. This is a special word to the son of David. This is to Zerubbabel in particular. And God says, Zerubbabel, I want you to understand that other kingdoms will be thrown down. Bigger kingdoms will come to nothing. You're not even a king yet. You're just a governor. But I want you to understand, Zerubbabel, verse 23. On that day, declares the God who's sovereign and on the move, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, a signet ring. I'll put you on my finger, and I'll press you into the wax, into the mold, and I will accomplish my purposes through you. He's using a very specific metaphor, one that we find back in Jeremiah 22, verse 2. A disobedient son of David, that God says, as I live, declares the Lord, though the king of Judah were the signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of your captors. It's a day that doesn't look like anything bigger or better. But God, through Haggai, says, listen, consider your ways. What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you spending your time doing? Honestly, that's a question. What are you doing? What is your life busy with? Then he says, I want you to understand, I'm with you. I'm with you when you go to work this week. I'm with you when the toast is burning in the toaster. I'm with you when the soap bubbles are spilling over the sink. I'm with you when the kids get water all over the floor in the back. I'm with you. I'm with you in the mess of your life. And he says, I want you to understand, I'm going to fill this house with glory because I'm going to fill this earth with my glory. I will bless you because, my friend, I've chosen you. There's a lot of different things going on here. But what we want to understand is that God's glory is at stake in our preoccupations, and our worship and our obedience is huge. When you worship God, when you take time out of your day, and it doesn't seem like it's much, but you take that 10 minutes and you set it aside and you put everything else out and you say, God, I can't do this day except with you, except through you. That's a big deal to God. It was a measly 10 minutes. It's a day of small things. God says, no, you missed the point. That was the biggest 10 minutes of the entire day. Obedience. It's just a house. We can build it up later. No. No, this is an emergency. This is my priority, so this is an emergency. You drop everything else to get my priorities done. God says your worship and your obedience are really big deals. The glory of God is at stake in the mundane things of life. And he will bring his order to your chaos. He says, what do you have? Something broken? Yep. That's what I am purposing to beautify. I'll bring order to chaos and I'll bring beauty to brokenness. That's what I do. But you got to give it to me. You got to let me work with it. You've got to stop chasing your dreams and start working with me where you're at in the yuck of life called today. Let's go ahead and pray.